ahead and get started. So thank you so much for attending panel 324, The Ordination of Women in the Early Christian Church. Please come on in. Go ahead and take a seat. Be friendly. Before we begin, I ask you to turn off your cell phone, just so that we can create a respectful, engaged environment here. It's our mission at Sunstone as well that our dialogue be thoughtful and respectful. So please remember that in the Q&A session when you're asking questions. If that's hard for you, please refrain from commenting and don't make me pull out my moderator stick. We'll all be friendly and respectful here. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk. So you can go and talk to them about details of getting it on a flash disk or a CD. If you haven't already considered this, you can also donate to the Sunstone Magazine and organization. That support goes directly to sustaining the symposium here and also the 40 years of dialogue that you see in the Sunstone Magazine. There's also a bookstore in the ballroom where you can look at the work of Mormon studies and scholars. This session is going to be 60 minutes long, and so we ask both the audience and our presenters to remember that. We also are going to have a Q&A session in the last 10 minutes at the end of the presentation, so you will have time to have discussion. The sixth article of faith reads, "We believe in the same organization that exists in the primitive church. History shows that women held a variety of ecclesiastical offices in the early Christian church, such as deacon, priest, and bishop, and that these women were ordained to such offices. The papers presented here will examine the role of women in the early Christian church, the leadership roles they held, and the movements that eventually drove them from those offices. Our first presenter is Bill McGee. He is a lifelong student of religion and history. He studied education and English literature at Brigham Young University, Kennesaw State University, and Clemson University. Bill travels around the globe for Cisco Systems as a network and internet security specialist, and he currently serves as chair of the Sunstone Education Foundation. Our second presenter is Muriel Schmidt. She received her PhD in Protestant theology from the University of Neuchâtel, Switzerland in 1998. She is an ordained minister from the Swiss Reformed Church, where she served as a pastor for 6 years before she moved to Salt Lake City. Between 2004 and 2014, she taught at the University of Utah, where she created and directed its religious studies program. Last year, she left academia to accept the position of program director for Christian Peacemaker Teams, a small NGO based in Chicago, where she oversees projects in Palestine, Iraqi Kurdistan, Colombia, Canada, and Greece. In parallel to her career shift, she has developed research interests around religious peacemaking, and she is trained in peace and conflict studies and conflict resolution. We'll turn the time over to our speakers.
Awesome. Thank you. So, this is a topic that has just fascinated me for a really long time. And so, let's kind of walk through what we're talking about here. One of these is going to move. There we go. So, when I was a kid, right, and you're learning the articles of faith, and we learned this particular article of faith here, I always assumed that someone somewhere knew what this meant, right? That we really understood what the primitive church was, and so we're really working hard to copy that profile. And the more I've looked, the more I've realized that may not actually have been the case. Although there is a case to be made that some of the vision of the church proposed by Joseph Smith was actually a lot closer than the church today. So let's take a look at what this was. So if we go back to the early church, I mean, one of the, and a whole different session could be on, did Christ organize a church or not, right? And there's a whole different discourse around that notion. But I think we can safely say that he did some organizing, right? He did call some people. He did have an entourage of folks that he seemed to have, imbued with certain kind of authority and responsibility. He was concerned about what was going to happen after he was gone, and there was certainly a church once he left, right? And so, but if we get back into that mindset of the Hellenistic time, we have to realize that the way things were organized were quite different. That the world was organized basically into two domains. I mean, this is hyper simplified, but this notion of oikos or domestica, which was primarily the province of the wife. The husband was the householder, ran the farm and or the business or those sorts of things. But But the things that happened in the home were primarily the domain of the woman. And polis, the political world, not just politics, but that whole external facing stuff, was largely the domain of men. And so in this early church, when they begin to do the expansion and it begins to grow, most early churches were home-based. There was a wealthy female benefactor who would open up her home, set aside a room for people to meet. And a lot of these women became the de facto ecclesiastical leader of that group because they were in a role of primacy in terms of maintaining and running that domestic environment. Very equivalent, I would say, to a branch president or a bishop in terms of that role. And we'll walk through kind of what that means. Now, the New Testament is filled with examples of women. I'm in everybody's way. The New Testament is filled with examples of women mentioned by Paul, many of them, who served in leadership capacity or who served in his ministry, and they worked together in order to be able to move the church forward. And so here's just a short list of these women, and I'll talk about some of them as we go through this presentation. Now, the challenge we have is that in the early church, while women played a role, it became, as the church moved from this domestic world to this more public environment, the more political environment, there began a movement in the church to not allow women to make that transition. It was moving out of a space that belonged to them to a space that belonged to someone else. And so by 400 or 500, there was some very specific movements to begin blocking women. When the church split, the Eastern church was much more open towards this, but the Western church began to really shut this down. And by around the 12th century, not only were women completely forbidden to participate, but there was an active movement to go back and eliminate any records of women that had ever participated before. Thousands and thousands of records were destroyed, things were changed, and so we're having to do a lot of sleuthing to kind of pull out what really happened. Sometimes what happens is the records were gone, but we have records of people who were complaining about something that was happening with no records there, and we have to make the assumption that if they're complaining about it, it was happening. But there's a lot of really good scholarship happening. But it exists in our environment. So if you look at Romans 16:1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church at Synchrea. If you look at this, in the Greek, it's actually diakonos. The word being translated is diakonos, which means disciple. And every other place that word occurs, it's interpreted as deacon. Every other place that word occurs, it says deacon, except where it applies to Phoebe, and it's been translated as servant. And so there is a concerted effort to just obscure this whole thing that happened. And so we're dealing with an environment that is fairly openly hostile to this whole process. So let's look through some stories and some examples of women who served in the church. And then I'm going to talk about what happened, why this all changed. So one of my favorite early Christian women is Thecla. How many of you heard of Thecla? Do you guys know who Thecla is? So Thecla's awesome. I really love her. Now, most of the stories that there's a book, The Acts of Paul and Thecla, and sometimes these stories that come through time are sensationalized. There's a lot of kind of stuff that we would see as fantastical. But I don't think we can dismiss the fact that there's a historical base just because the stories that have come to us have kind of gone through a process where these things have been fantastic. But Thecla is a woman who according to the information we have available, served as a missionary companion to Paul, kind of followed him around for a while until they kind of worked together. She spent time in escaped from prison a couple of times, but she served in a role where she did baptisms. She worked very closely with the ministry. There was a whole movement around Thecla. She was actually in the early church more popular than Mary. And there are churches to Thecla. There was a cult of Thecla. There was a whole bunch of people who participated in this until she became so popular that there was actually movement in the church to kind of stamp her out and move her down. And so but there's these stories of women that participated actively. But let's look at go down the list, right? So if we think about at the beginning, Mary as high priest, Mary is identified in the early church functioning as a high priest. We've got two examples here, one on the left, Mary wearing priest garb. Go ahead. Mary, the mother of Christ. Sorry, right. Mary, the mother of Christ. She's wearing a priest dalmatic and orarium, so she's dressed in priest robes. This is in a 12th century drawing. And then here in a much earlier drawing, I'm writing it away here, a 6th century, she's wearing a bishop's pallium. And the bishop's robe here, that was only allowed to be worn by either the pope or by a bishop who had special decree from the pope to wear it. So it signifies high priesthood power. And Mary is talked about a lot in the early literature as functioning in this role of high priest. Now, women as bishops, there's less information available about women serving as bishops, but we do have two examples of bishops. This one is Theodora, and Theodora is shown here in 820 AD with a group of other women. There's the Virgin Mary in the middle, and then you've got Saint Prudentia and Saint Prasede on either side of her. She's got the square halo, and which means that she was alive when this was made. Someone actually went in and scratched out it says bishop, and there's the female end on it, and it's actually been defaced, but her name is also on a pillar, and so we can see that she's identified as a bishop. Now, there's some question about these bishops. She was also the mother of the pope at the time, and so there is some question in this case if she was a honorary bishop, it was a title that was given to her, if she was served as bishop, although some of the new scholarships indicating that she served within that space. So women as bishops is a little harder to nail down, but we can move into women as priests, and there is a lot of evidence that women served as priests. So here we've got a new fresco that was just found in the Priscilla catacombs within the last decade and restored. And this is in Rome. This takes place about AD 230, 240. And here we've got two women. On the left, you have a woman wearing, it's hard to see in this picture, but a woman wearing priestly garb who is being blessed by a bishop. And then in the middle, a woman wearing the dalmatic, the ames, and an alb, which are the official vestments of a priest functioning in a priestly capacity. And so we can find these evidences. We've got a lot of evidence. There's a whole lot of these. I'm just showing a couple of examples of tombstones that identify women as priests. So we've got Julia Runa, who is a priest. The information on this indicates that she served on the staff of this particular church in the 4th century. And she was... sometimes they use the feminine extension, Presbyteressa, with the females, but sometimes it's the male version of this, as in the case of Leda, who is a presbyter and is identified as a priest in Tropia, Italy, in the 5th century. And so here it says, sacred to her good memory, Leda the presbyter lived 40 years, 8 months, 9 days, for whom her husband set up this tomb. She preceded him in peace on the day before the Ides of May. Now, the reason this is important is because there's been a whole movement to kind of discredit these women as just simply having been the wives of a priest. Celibacy for priests didn't happen for quite a while after this point. But they were the wives of the priests, and so there's this honorary title. But in this case, here we've got the masculine title. And in every other case where we're referring to the wife of a priest, she's identified as the wife, as the wife, and in this case, her name is first. So you got the masculine title, And she is identified as a priest with her husband then creating a space for her. So we have this evidence. Battaglia, this is a new fresco that was discovered in Naples of a woman who is dressed in priestly garbs, carrying the scriptures, carrying some of the elements of the priesthood, which normally would have been completely forbidden to women. So we have these stories. Here's a fresco in the catacombs in Rome of women celebrating the Eucharist, which was absolutely forbidden to women, where they're celebrating the ceremony. There's a series of these where they're officiating. They're actually handling the wine and the goblet and the sacrament emblems, which was normally completely forbidden to women. So you've got women celebrating the Eucharist here. You've got a woman leading the agape feast in the catacombs of Marcellinus and Peter. This was very similar to the Eucharist. Again, serving in a role which tradition would tell us would have only belonged to men. Now we have the Acts of the Council of Paris of 1829. And this is what I'm talking about. We have to kind of go back and revise some of this. We have found out in some cases through the testimony of truthful males and in others through our own eyes that women, contrary to divine law and the law of the canonic institution, have on their own initiative. It's a lot of blaming language, right? You have to kind of read what's happening underneath what you hear. Certainly no men were involved. Have become involved with matters related to the holy altars, have shamefully touched liturgical vessels, and have handed out priestly vestments to priests. What is even worse than this, more indecent, more inappropriate, they have distributed the body and blood of the Lord to people and carried out lots of other practices and dishonorable things. And so you've got this push back against this, but you've got these evidences where they were being honored. They were being, the art was being presented. They have tombs that are inscribed with their names. And so you have this tension being created between what is the appropriate role for women within the church. But this is again, you know, 9th century. And so we're moving towards that time where we're really close to eliminating that entire thing. Now, the place where we have the most evidence of women participating is women as deacons. Now, the role of deacon was very different than the deacon today in the LDS church. So the function was assisting in the teaching of converts, anointing the body of those who were baptized by the bishop. It was inappropriate for bishops to touch the bodies of women, and so and a lot of times baptisms were done in the nude, and so the deacons, the women deacons, were the ones who taught them, did the baptizing, did the anointing of their bodies, participated in all of those things. They also assisted at the altar, were ushers and supported the church in a lot of ways. Only women could enter the women's quarters and prepare the women for joining the church. Now, this was extremely active during the first 3 centuries of the church. It began to decline, but it lingered for the next 900 years after that until eventually it was completely stamped out. And so we have a lot of evidence of women serving in this capacity. Now, the Didascalia Apostolorum is a document. The tradition is this was written by the Council of the Twelve in AD 51 at the Council of Jerusalem, and it outlines the responsibility of female ministers. Now, this has got some pretty interesting language in it. It says, their responsibility is to teach and instruct female acolytes how the seal of baptism ought to be kept unbroken in purity and holiness. For this cause, we say that the ministry of a woman deacon is especially needful and important. For our Lord and Savior also was assisted in his ministry by women ministers, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and mother of Joses, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, with other women besides. And there is a need of the ministry of a deaconess for many things. For a deaconess is required to go into the houses of the heathen where there are believing women, etc. So we actually have a statement, and most people consider this to be legitimate, by the 12 themselves, acknowledging that there is an important role for women serving in the ministry of the early church. So we have been able to identify at least 50,000 women who served as deacons in parishes throughout the eastern part of the Catholic Church during the first millennium. More that were in the Western Church, but those records, as I said, have been very meticulously destroyed. But we have a sense of that. We know more than 100 of them by name, of who these women were, where they served, what they did, what was going on. And we know that the process of ordaining them had a very formal process. They were ordained in front of an altar. There was a public election through this thing called the Divine Grace Formula. There was laying on of hands with the invocation of the Holy Spirit, using virtually the same prayer used to ordain men. There was a second ordination prayer with an additional laying on of hands and the calling down the Spirit. They received the distinctive diaconate stole, which is the symbol of their office, and they received the power to hold the chalice with the consecrated body and blood. And so this is all part of this, and I can give you an example. Here's from the Apostolic Constitutions around AD 500, a side-by-side comparison of the ordination of a male deacon with the ordination of a female deacon. There are some differences in the language, but not a lot. O eternal God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of man and woman, thou didst replenish with the Spirit Miriam and Deborah, and Anna and Huldah, who didst not disdain that thy only begotten Son should be born of a woman, who also in the tabernacle of the testimony in the temple didst ordain women to be keepers of thy holy gates. Do thou now also look down upon this thy servant, who is to be ordained to the office of a deaconess, and grant her thy Holy Spirit. And so there's actually the words of ordination, the laying on of hands, all of the symbols that are absolutely required to identify these women as holding an office of authority and ministerial practice within the church. So what happened? What happened? Why did this all end? And this is going to be the last chunk of my presentation. There's five key historical arguments that are used for denying women in the priesthood. And if you listen to this, you're going to hear threads of this today. These continue today in arguments used against women. They're maybe not as bold and they're maybe not as obnoxious as some of the things I'm going to read to you, but they are still there and they're still prevalent in our society, both our religious and the rest of our society. We inherited this and it's there. Women are not created in the image of God. Women were forbidden by Paul to teach in the church. Women carry the burden of Eve's sin. They cannot represent Christ at the altar. And Christ never selected a woman as one of the 12. Those are the five arguments. So let's break them down a little bit. In the early church, one of the things that happened is they began to be Hellenized, is there was adoption of Aristotelian thinking, adoption of Roman law, adoption of a whole bunch of things that really changed how we thought and felt about things. And they were adopted into the corpus of the church and became part of their canon law. So Aristotle argued that women are just really different from men. They're more mischievous, more impulsive, more jealous, more querulous, more apt to scold, more prone to despondency, more void of shame or self-respect. Anyway, and this is the sort of thing that guys like Thomas Aquinas embraced, right? And they brought this in and it became part of the language of the church in terms of thinking about the role of women. So we see here Gary Macy in his book, The Hidden History of Women's Ordination, writes, women were received as the quintessential danger to men. They were irrational, unclean, sinful, passive, morally and physically weak, victims who at the same time tempted men to violate them. So not only are you the victim, but it's your fault. The redemption of women redefined men as rational, pure, salvific, active, morally and physically strong. And so what you have is this tension, right? You have attempts of men to live up to this definition and of women to either escape or, unfortunately, embrace their definition. That has shaped Western culture completely. And that is the foundation for a lot of the challenges we face in our society today. So this argument, women are not created in the image of God. There is this notion that male is the perfect figure because God is male. And so men obviously were, and women were an imperfect birth of some sort. They didn't actually get everything they needed to become male. And so they became female instead, which is really interesting because biology tells us the exact opposite now so here are some examples that they used, right? So you have the story about Eve being taken from the rib of Adam, she's a subservient to him. I don't know, maybe rib's a cheaper cut of meat, and so she's not quite as valuable as men. And then you've got folks like Paul purportedly saying a man ought not to cover his head since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for a woman, but woman for man. And so when you create this unequal power dynamic, it really changes how women are viewed. But let's take a look at this, right? So if you look at the Genesis 2 and the word rib, it's not actually rib. These are intentional mistranslations as far as I'm concerned. The Greek word sela does not mean rib. It means side, like the side of a building, the side of a mountain. It's the equal to, it's the absolute side. 1 Corinthians 11:7 is proof texted, the one where women need to cover their head. Paul used this rhetorical device a number of times where he would make a statement and then he would correct it a little bit later, where he's kind of working through the logic of his argument. Because if you read beyond 1 Corinthians 11:7, he says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not different from man, nor man from woman. Woman may come from man, but man is born of woman, and all come from God." And it goes back to this whole notion of this egalitarian thing. But most of the arguments, if you look at anything, they're proof texted out. I pull out this little piece that supports my argument, and I ignore the rest of it. And you have to remember, for 1,000 years, no one else had any access to the scriptures. So you just had to take whatever was being said. The next one, women forbidden to teach in church, right? You've got Timothy saying women shouldn't teach in church, but we have a lot of examples of women teaching in church. Priscilla and her husband taught Apollos in Ephesus, right? Priscilla is listed first. The word teach is explain is in third person plural, indicating that it applies to both of them equally. And so you have a place where a woman is clearly under Paul's ministry teaching. He hails several women as fellow laborers in the gospel, asks the church to submit to them. He wrote that in Christ, and this comes up a lot, and this has to be a foundational notion for a response to this. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. Before the Lord, there is neither man without the woman nor woman without the man. There is no differentiation here. So what was going on in Timothy when this issue comes up? Well, it's because this was happening in a particular place in a particular time to address a particular problem. In this case, you had women who did not have the same access to education were being targeted by a group of proto-Gnostics that were teaching this idea that Eve created Adam, and they celebrated this through sexual rites. The Temple of Diana is located right nearby, where there was a lot of sex as part of the temple worship there. You have this notion of Gnosticism, which favored women as channels of revelation. So there's a really good chance, based on looking at this, that these women were preaching and practicing this particular Gnostic doctrine. And he talks about a similar problem in Ephesus in 2 Timothy 3:6, where he talks about the exact same issues. And if you look at the word that's used, women should not usurp the authority of men or usurp to take, the word authentio, usurp, in this Timothy, did not mean what it means today. And we're imposing this value on it. This was a word that was connected to things like sexuality, fertility rights, insemination. It did not mean to usurp authority until the 4th century, hundreds of years after this word was used. And it's very tied directly to this sort of thing. So it looks like what Paul is doing is trying to stop a problem, not create an edict that applies to all women across the entire church. Now, the third one, women carry the burden of Eve's sin. So unto women, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. She's punished clearly for what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. A woman was the effective cause of damnation, since she was the origin of transgression, and Adam was deceived through her. Thus, she cannot be the cause of salvation because she caused the damnation. We cannot have her in this role. And this is Guido of Basius making one of the classic arguments for why we should no longer allow women to serve in leadership roles. But think of it this way. From our perspective, right, men should not be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. But think of this, you know, and there's the Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as wool. But again, in the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And it's an absolute rejection of that notion if you embrace the first one. But then there's this, Mary as the new Eve. And this is one of my favorite discoveries recently. This is done by Sister Remington in a Cistercian convent in the Mississippi Abbey. And it's wonderful, the symbolism here, and it helps me explain why this whole notion about Eve as bearing the burden of sin is no longer valid. So if you look here, on the left you've got Eve, and she's carrying the fruit that caused the downfall of man in her hand. But she's standing next to Mary, the mother of Christ, who is carrying the fruit of our salvation in her womb. And so you've got Eve, the face of Mary looking down at Eve and telling her it's going to be okay is so awesome to me. But she's got her hand on here saying it's going to be okay. This solves everything. Christ is the equalizer. When Christ comes and all are made equal and sins are forgiven, whatever, even if you argue that happened before, it ends in Christ. Christ ends that process. It's no longer the case. If you see, she's got the serpent wrapped around her leg, but Mary is crushing its head. Mary is the bearer of the next generation. She's the bearer of salvation. And so is the perfect vessel. If God was able to select a woman to serve as the pure vessel of the Savior, why aren't women capable of serving that same role across the board? So finally, there's two more, and I got to finish this up in about 5 minutes. Christ was male. Officiating at the altar on behalf of Christ also requires one to also be male, because women are imperfect human beings. It's therefore impossible for the female sex to signify eminence of degree, meaning I have to be in a higher place than you in order for me to serve you as in the capacity of Christ. A woman is in the state of subjection, so therefore can never serve in a superior role in this eminence of degree. That's Thomas Aquinas, who was a huge reader of Aristotle and those things. He goes on to say more about this. I just included this one because it's just so preposterous, right? The active power of semen always seeks to produce a thing completely like itself, something male. So if a female is produced, this must be because the semen is weak, or because the material provided by the female parent is unsuitable, or because of the action of some external factor, such as the winds from the south making the atmosphere humid. But with regard to the universal nature, meaning God created women for some reason, obviously, it's intended for the work of generation. I mean, if we have to put up with imperfect women, at least they can procreate, right? And so this kind of preposterous thinking that is really the driving force behind this whole restriction of women from this. But again, this is the Galatians, right? Why are women different? In Christ, those don't make any difference anymore. And in fact, if you take on one of the challenges, women are not capable of taking on the image of Christ. This is a language that's used repeatedly. They cannot take on the image of Christ. But Corinthians says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. Women bear the image of Christ once they have assumed Christ into their lives. This notion that women cannot bear the image of Christ is completely non-scriptural. And there's this great quote here. Are we to understand that a woman cannot resemble Christ sufficiently for the faithful to see Christ in her, for her to become a sacrament of Christ? What would be the reaction if one said that a particular race or nationality could not adequately image Christ? Christ is the destination and ultimate identity of each human being, and I might add all of whom who fall short of that image, and all are called to be remade in his image. Thus, women are not called to be lesser images of Christ than are men. So, and then finally, this is the argument I hear the most, and so I'm just going to wrap up really quickly. Christ didn't call a woman as a member of the 12. I've heard that. That is the number one thing, because the others are, you can kind of disprove them. But there's a lot of things Jesus didn't do in his life. Saying that he didn't do that is not a reason why it can't happen, right? He didn't call deacons, teachers, priests, elders, bishops. He didn't call state presidents. He didn't formally abolish the law of Moses until the Council of Jerusalem in 51 was done by the 12 apostles. He didn't formalize baptism, confirmation, marriage, the anointing and blessing of the sick. He didn't perform temple ordinances. He didn't sanction plural marriage. He didn't ordain blacks. He didn't ordain Asians. He didn't ordain Europeans. But we do all of those things. So it's a fallacious argument, right? So, and what was an apostle, really? I mean, if we really go back and think about this, it was a rather generic title after the resurrection. There was actually a lot of people referred to as apostles. Jesus called the original apostles, and so that was a, you know, kind of the folks who were there at the beginning. But a lot of other people were called as apostles. They were traveling ministers. Sometimes couples were called together. You've got Paul in Rome and saying, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." John Chrysostom, one of the great early church fathers, says, "How great is the devotion of this woman that she should be counted worthy even to be called an apostle." You've got Mary Magdalene, the Apostola Apostolorum, the apostle to the apostles, traveled extensively with the 12, saw the entire thing from the beginning, first to witness the resurrected Christ, sent to declare, the definition of apostles, one who is sent or one who is sent with authority. And she is clearly sent to the 12 to declare the resurrection of Christ, had a special relationship with Christ. There's the Gospel of Mary where after Christ is crucified, the 12 are standing around going, "What are we going to do? It's all over. What's going to happen?" And Mary's the one who rallies them and says, "You have this job to do. We have to all go out. We have to go out and serve in the ministry." And Peter's going, "What is a woman doing telling us that we need to do this?" And one of the apostles says, "Don't you know, Christ loved her more than he loved us. And it's okay if she's telling this." And they all kind of change their mind and they decide that they're going to go on. And so there's a lot of argument that Mary served as an apostle, as she meets all the requirements, was there during her entire ministry, followed him as part of his entourage just like they did. And if Paul is an apostle, then why couldn't Mary have been an apostle? Right? Because Luke goes to great pains to explain that Paul was not an apostle. He shows twice, and Paul's hauled in for heresy, twice he goes in and says, you know, he is subject to the rule of the 12, and he is told to go do things and make penance for those sorts of things. And yet we call him, we're very comfortable calling him an apostle, even though there's no evidence ever that he was ever ordained to that office in the way we think of it. And so no reason to believe that Mary didn't serve in that same capacity as a special witness, one who was sent, and she has this special recognition. So, conclusion. Primitive church barely resembled the LDS church in 1842, even less so now. Women played a vibrant and vital role in the early Christian church. There's little evidence of any broad egalitarian acceptance. I don't want you to be confused that women and men, oh, we were all arm in arm, because it wasn't. We lived in a patriarchal, it was a patriarchal environment. What was happening was radical, and what Paul was doing was extremely radical in terms of empowering women to serve in these cases. The only place where there was ever evidence that there was a real egalitarian thing was the Cathars, and they were slaughtered by the Catholics. The only crusade that occurred within Europe itself, because they taught this. Many were ordained to offices of authority, what we would consider to be today offices in the priesthood. The role of women was changed when the Catholic Church adopted Roman law, which saw women as second-class citizens and had no place in the political spectrum, and added it to the church practice as part of their canon of law. And in spite of the Reformation and the Restoration, all of these ideas persist and permeate the religious and political life of today. So here's my final thought, and then I'm going to wrap up here. And this is by John Weingartz, who's a Catholic priest who left the priesthood around this whole issue. He's got a wonderful book on the ordination of women. He says, "Scripture itself lays stress on values such as sympathy, service, and love on the level of the sacramental sign rather than on accidentals like being a man. Are we not nearer to Christ's mind when we stipulate that a woman filled with the spirit of Christ's pastoral love is a more fitting image of his presence than a man who were to lack such love? And will women, with their special charisms of healing and insight, of sensitivity and care, of attention and self-effacing generosity, not represent Christ's priestly love in ways that men cannot or do not? Does the Catholic Church, or any other church at present, not lack the priestly service that women could give in the person of Christ?" And that's my presentation. I'll give you my email address at the end. I'll send you my slides.
So, good morning, everyone. Or, yes, it's still the morning. So, I've been asked to actually, I'm not going to present a paper per se, I've been asked to respond to Bill's presentation and his read about the history of the early church and the role and status of women in early Christian church. So I'm going to try to be concise and hopefully a little bit provocative, so then we can have some kind of conversation together, because that's also important for you to have an opportunity to ask questions and make your own comments. So I'm going to limit my remarks around two things. So one of them is the debt that we owe to feminist scholars and feminist scholarship. A presentation like Bill's presentation could not have happened 60 years ago, probably not even 40 years ago. I'm not even sure it could have happened 30 years ago or even yesterday. And I'm not talking about that only in the LDS context. I'm also including other Christian contexts. And in some contexts, other Christian contexts, this presentation still cannot happen. So one of the reasons that cannot have happened earlier is research, simply research. Bill was telling me beforehand, before the presentation, that there are new things being discovered, published every year. And if you look at, you know, if you do a simple Google search, you'll find a lot of documents that are just coming up again and again and again. And we are just reconstructing this history now. So all the names you've heard, all the names of these women that were there when the church started, we're just hearing them for the first time, many of us. And that's the debt we owe to women and feminist scholarship. And I think we need to acknowledge that these women have worked extremely, extremely hard to access academia, to publish the scholarship in good journals and good venues so that it would be heard and respected. And they have worked extremely hard to actually be, recover all this name, to revisit history, and to go reconstruct what was destroyed, as Bild said. So one of the turning points, I think, of feminist scholarship in Christianity, so we include, when you talk about feminist scholarship in Christianity or in theology, it often includes biblical scholarship. We need to go back to the text and read the text. So I think one of the main turning points in this movement was the publication in 1983 of In Memory of Her by the great scholars Elizabeth Schlusser Fiorenza. And I think her study in 1983 was major in including or in trying to shape what feminist scholarship would be in Christian theology. And there are two things that we need to keep in mind. Two things is the use of the hermeneutic of suspicion. I cannot receive the narrative without questioning it. The narrative is shaped by ideologies, by selections, by a male-dominant control, power, and I have to question it. So hermeneutic of suspicion, that was used by other philosophers. She's not the only one to use it, but she's applying it to the history of women. Second thing that feminist scholars are using, it's the principles and the visions of the liberation theology. And that's really essential. And I just want to say one word on that, and then I go to my second point. Liberation theology says theological discourse cannot be separated ever, ever from political struggles. And when you do feminist scholarship, when you are feminist scholars, you realize that women's rights are at stake, and women's rights are human rights. And so the theological discourse is about how does it translate politically, socially? What do we do with that once we leave this room? What is it about applying a theology for a political struggle for justice? And I think one question that I would ask to Bill and to the audience is that what would the LDS liberation theology look like if it includes or address systems of oppression around the question of gender, gender identities, sexism, heteronormativity, and so on? What would it look like to have a very well-articulated theology of liberation in the Mormon tradition? So that's my question linked to feminist scholarship. The second point I want to make is kind of a meta question. Bill said at the beginning familiar with the LDS terms, but the question of the LDS church was his first slide, believes in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostle, prophet, pastor, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. And furthermore, as I understand it, the LDS church seeks to reproduce this structure of the early church. So a careful historical inquiry like Bill presented challenged, of course, his vision of the early church. There is no such thing of the early church. We don't really know what it looks like. And we don't really have sources that would be historically reliable to tell us what happened or what was happening. So it definitely challenges this quest for the origin of the church or for the idea of reproducing the early Christian church. Furthermore, and I want to add, using a concept or like an idea that Russell McCutcheon, who's a professor at Alabama University, is one of the prominent current contemporary scholars of religion. One of his work or interest, field of research, is the question of origins and how fabricating origin is important for an ideology. And so his question is that, are we discovering or fabricating origins? And of course, you can imagine his answer is more on the side of, I'll let you guess. So my second point is about that. It's a question of origin. What do we need origins? What is it about having this idea that we need to reproduce the origins of the early church? What does it do to the understanding or the identity of the church itself today? Why are these origins good anyway? Why is because it's beforehand better and we need to reproduce it? So this whole question about origins, I think, is a very interesting question to ask when we think about justifying a selection or justifying a decision or a practice based on origins. What are those origins? Who decided that those origins looked like that? And, of course, any fabrication of origins is a construction based on ideological needs and on selection throughout history. As Bill said again, we destroy records so that we can build an origin that looks like the one we want or we need. So my question here is the need for origins. And then I think in the LDS tradition, it's a very interesting question. McCutcheon actually applies this question of origin to genealogy. And the whole question of fabricating one's genealogical tree, I guess. And so if you think about the LDS tradition, the importance of genealogy and the discourse about genealogy, is it paired with this question of origin of the early church or the primitive church? What is it about this need for a line that we can trace and we can identify and that gives me identity in what I believe, in what I am, and where I belong? So I'm going to leave it here with these 2 points. Thank you for your time, and thank you, Bill, for your provocative presentation. Thank you.
We'll now open the floor for discussion. So if you have a question that you'd like to ask either of our presenters, please raise your hand and I'll call on you. Yeah, listen.
So I know that the article of faith is why we typically think of the restoration as the restoration of Christ Church. But when I've done my historical inquiry, I found a lot of evidence that what Joseph Smith was actually trying to restore was a patriarchal church, a church of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And so I wondered if you could comment, if you could give, like, if there's material to give a presentation like this based on Old Testament practices or women in the Hebrew, Israelite times,
sure.
Etc.
That doesn't reach far enough. So I'm going to stand up.
You can take it off.
Yeah, but the cord won't move. So, yes. Initially, it seems that Joseph Smith was actually very interested in the New Testament church. As time went by, he began to adopt more and more of this kind of Old Testament view and begin to see where this all played out. And so there's a lot of tension there and a kind of a mishmash of New and Old Testament stuff going on in his kind of his view of the church, and it evolved over time. And so but at the time that this was written, he was writing it to a predominantly New Testament audience, and so was reusing, you know, the scripture in order to define in the New Testament to define what he saw the church as. But you're right there is a lot of evidence that some of the overt patriarchy that we impose on the Old Testament also is mythological. That women played a very active role. There were parallel things happening where women were worshiping Ashtra and some of the early Israelite goddesses. There is roles of women that played. There was much more egalitarianism in the early church. I mean, synagogues didn't occur until almost 100 AD, and so prior to that, Jewish worship was very different than we see it today. So I think there is enough information to talk about that in the Old Testament context.
Yes. I wondered if the picture you had of Mary in the high priestess and the mother of Christ.
Right.
Is there anything that would be a symbolic in terms of her being honored that way, or is she actually looked after?
Well, there's no sense, it's obviously symbolic, right? That she's wearing these priestly vestments. But the challenge is that there's this obviously this contradiction between the notion that only men can serve in this capacity, and yet you've got Mary who is assigned this role as a high priest or a high priestess of the church, right? And the ultimate, I mean, just below Christ is Mary. And so how do you reconcile those things? And so what they did is they created this whole mythology about Mary being other. Right, she's perfect. She was without sin. She was born without sin, just like Christ was. I mean, there's this way to say, yeah, but Mary wasn't really like the rest of the women, and so we don't have to. That's not a flaw in our argument, and that's kind of what happened.
Yeah, sir. I love both of your presentations. I think they were awesome. What turned my thinking around many years ago when feminist scholarship was really blossom was work by Bernadette Broughton, Women in the Ancient Synagogue, and published by Scholars Press. And it just blew the world open for me. And because I've gone through the ordination process, can I offer just one insight that maybe non-liturgical Christians may not quite pick up on? It's understood that you wear the stole of a in liturgical tradition, it is almost taken for granted that you'll move on into holy orders and priestly service. So when the argument comes out, right, and is advanced by many people, well, we can prove diakonos and it would be Phoebe and other women, that that's as high as it went. Well, they're not quite telling the whole story because it is expected that you'll earn your vestments and pass from a catechumen or a learner on into baptism and on into your ministry. So just for the fact they became deacons shows they had a right to the priesthood. Donald Ward, in his New Testament commentary on 1 Timothy, brings out the idea that there were women, authentical and other things can be related to slave girls, right, because of the Ephesian temple cult with cult prostitution, 1300 cult prostitutes. Have you seen evidence of that in the archaeology development, like some of my professors?
Which development of which piece of that?
About the cult prostitution.
Oh, right.
And that's probably what Paul
was, referring to.
Yeah.
So, all, except for the fact that there's this close proximity, right, between his concern here, some of the things we're learning about Gnosticism and some of the writings at that time. So what's happening is what we're discovering more about some of the concepts that were being shared at that time. And so this proto-Gnosticism is actually a fairly new concept about what was going on, but clearly tied to the cult of the prostitution cult happening at the Temple of Diana.
That's right. That's what my research shows. And the Eastern Church elevated women, especially in the Syrian rites, as deaconesses. They were much more powerful than the Western Church.
Absolutely.
I actually have a question for Muriel, so I'm going to sneak in. In one of Bill's final slides, there was an argument for women's ordination that, in my opinion, kind of relied a little bit on gender essentialism, that wouldn't the church be so great if women who are nurturing and loving and compassionate? So you come from a religion that has women's ordination. How do you respond to that argument for women's participation in the church, that they bring something essentially feminine to it?
That's the easiest way to include women. is to, you know, to justify the inclusion of women based on their specific qualities. But it, of course, is definitely based on gender, essentialism. And I think that the question of ordination of women rights, women rights, and so on, needs to go further than that and break these binaries. Yeah.
Awesome. Thank you. I think, I saw a hand here. Could you speak up just a little louder? Sorry.
You can use a mic if you...
Is there a mic?
I can talk louder.
I am no biblical scholar, and I'm wondering, I know that there's a lot of controversy about the history and interpretations of things, and as this is such a new field, is it a controversial field, or are people disagreeing with these perspectives, or is it pretty unanimous? And I'm also wondering, if we want to learn more about this, where should we go next?
Okay. So yes, it's a controversial topic, as you can imagine, right? There's an embedded group of people who have turf to control, right, and a place to protect. And so yeah, there is an attempt to discredit some of this stuff. Some of it's better than others. A lot of it seems to just go back to the same argument, and you have to kind of mine through their position, and you go, but this is based on stuff that was done 1,000 years ago that it's clearly spurious, right? And what you do is you tend to point to authority simply because it's old, right? And rather than the fact that it's valid. But yeah, there's a lot of pushback on that because people have a position to protect. I wanted to talk about the essentialism. The last slide I had, I liked it because exactly what you said. It seems like it's a clear way forward to talk about women bring something to the table. But what if we just got rid of that? We've just said, we're just human beings. I can be as compassionate as someone or as incompassionate as someone else, regardless of what my gender is. If I feel called, why can't the church respond to that? And that's the big question. Now, and the other, there's two parts to that. Did I answer both parts? Oh, where can you find more? On my deck, if I'll put my name up here, my email address, you can grab it. I have a couple of books, references, that you can grab and you can start, kind of good place to start. And so I'll send you my slides if you need it.
We have time for about two more questions, so I'll do here and then over there. Go ahead, sir.
So within the tradition we've inherited, that of being biblical primacy, bordering on inerrancy, that last assertion that Jesus never ordained woman becomes very powerful. Now, within a Mormon theological worldview, there is no biblical primacy. We accept a revelatory paradigm and non-blessed. So, one, why not, as the second presenter said, just jettison the creation mythology and go speak of that creature and whether or not we're ordained? And two, if we're going to use a biblical paradigm, why don't we just bring Mary Magdalene to the forefront? She was the focal of Folklorum. If you have any type of high grand office with revelatory capacity, there it is, the convert of Jesus.
Right. I mean, you make a good point, right? However, the position we've taken on this kind of revelatory basis for how things happen has its roots originally in that's the way it was. I mean, if you go back and read the way things were, there's very much two things. One is Joseph Smith refers to the early church. There's this reference if you go through the material about the role that women had played earlier. And so it's referential, and then they kind of get away from it. You're right on that, but that's
the words of Revelation.
Right. So we can. That doesn't mean that there's not potential for revelation. I think the movement today, a lot of it isn't about anything other than why not ask. I mean, if we're a church based on revelation, what does it hurt to do a serious inquiry and ask? I mean, that's.
Can we have a final question over here?
When I was, it's really interesting, right? Because we have a kind of a schizophrenic view of the role of of that whole thing, the Adam Eve thing, because it's very clear that, like in the temple, that Eve's trying to do the right thing, right, and Adam's just kind of worthless and making it very difficult for this to happen. And so she makes the right choice, and yet I'm on my mission, and I've got missionary companions talking about this whole notion of that Eve is the problem, right, and that Eve's the, and I think there's this. I think both of those ideas kind of float, and we never really kind of put them together. Now, I kind of agree and disagree with the thing that you said from Gregory, right, about the women can't be healed until they've been able to assume that role. I think, according to Scripture, if you've accepted Christ, you're healed. I mean, you're whole. You're a whole person. But you don't get to participate in the full body of Christ unless you get to participate, right? Half the church doesn't get to have any say on decisions that are made that affect their life. And that just seems somehow not right. I mean, does anybody else feel that way?
You're right. It's
right, absolutely. So it's yeah, not very clear from. Okay, yes, Linda. Oh, right. Let me put that up here.
So thank you, everyone, for attending. We're going to go ahead and close, but let's end with a round of applause. Yeah.